I often think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, how he lifted those loaves and fishes up to God and asked God's blessing. And then again, when he fed the 4,000 men, let alone women and children. And I feel that's what he's doing for us. We're lifting up to him our little nothings, and he wants to accept them and bless them and multiply them, not only to ourselves, but to others. And so, Father, we do just thank you for this little fellowship and the many years that folks have come and the many who've been blessed. But this morning, Lord, we just want to lift this time to you and ourselves, like you lifted the loaves and fishes to the Father, and ask you to take us and break us if necessary and make us, but use us, Lord Jesus, to be a blessing to many and multiply your love and the realization of it to us, that it might overflow to others. For the glory of your name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
I want to read John chapter 3, but before I do, I want to read this, what to me is an absolutely key and lovely scripture in 1 John 5:19. We love each other, isn't that something? As a result of his loving us first. So we love others because he first loved us. And it's beautiful to understand more and more of the wonders of Jesus' love for us. And this is all built into the power of his name. And we want to consider this more and more. Now, we finished last time, didn't we, that little series on inner healing. Now, that series we did, I want to try and explain this if I can, was me sharing with you something that I had learned and practiced over many, many years. It was what we call dialectic. It was really just teaching a series of truths and facts that for me I had learned and practiced, and I've got it all in note form, hadn't we? It was relatively easy just to do that. But what we want to do now is rather different, in that I feel we want to explore this together, not me trying to unfold something that I've been learning over the years, although of course we have been learning over the years, but something I feel that somehow together Jesus wants to take us into a new place of fellowship with him. What I'm trying to say is, I shall be teaching, yes, okay, but you must realize that we're all the same. I'm the same as you, you know, and we want to learn that which the scriptures are trying to say. Now, I wonder if you bear with me as I read quite a chunk out of John chapter 3. The first miracle of the church age. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service.
Yes, that sounds like Acts rather than John.
Did I say John?
Yes.
You know, it's a good job I got my wife here, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, we're nodding ahead. Now I'm into Acts.
It is
Acts. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Or in the Authorized it says, ask them for alms. And I think most of you remember Harry Greenwood in his talk saying, yes, he asked for alms and got legs. ask them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at him at them eagerly, expecting a gift. But Peter said, "I don't have any money for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did this, the man's feet and ankle bones were healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. And all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God, and they realized that it was the same beggar that had been so often at the beautiful gate, and they were absolutely astonished. And then Peter takes the opportunity to preach, and he says, I'm only going to read a portion. "You rejected this holy, righteous one, and instead insisted and demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. The name of Jesus has healed this man. You know how lame he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has caused this healing before you, before your very eyes." And he goes on to say, "Why do you look on us as though by our power or holiness we'd made this man whole? No, it's faith in the name of Jesus has caused this healing before your very eyes." Mm. And here's an amazing truth. This is not talking about so much faith in Jesus, although that's included, but it's faith in the power of his name. Now, I've prayed for many people for healing, and praise God, I've seen a sprinkling healed, but many not healed, you see. There are others that have prayed in the name of Jesus, like Wigglesworth and Osborne and Lake, and many others have seen amazing miracles, even in our time. And you have to ask yourself, why can't we do that? And the interesting thing is that miracles and manifestation of the Lord's power are the greatest tool for evangelism. T.L. Osborne, he points out that without miracles, you really can't get through to people. But it's miracles that breaks down their resistance and opens the way to the gospel. And we know that's true. And so we tend to look at this this story and think, gosh, I'd like to be like Peter. Go around praying in the name of Jesus and seeing people healed and 3,000 saved. But as I've been meditating on this, I've realized two things. First of all, Peter had gone to the most wonderful Bible class that school that there ever was. He'd had 3 years with Jesus personally, lived with him, ate with him, slept with him, and had seen Jesus' miracles firsthand. So you'd expect. And also he had a special anointing from the Holy Spirit. And but we haven't had that. And yet many people have repeated what Peter's done without that sort of experience. And so there's hope there, is there not? But the one thing I want to share with you that I realize is new to me, I've considered, gosh, I should like to be like Peter. And the Lord's been saying to me, no, you're the cripple. And I want you to receive from Jesus first, do you see? When I realized, gosh, I'm the cripple, I've got deep needs, and I need to have that touch from Jesus. And I get down to the beautiful gate every Sunday. I go off down to church and Bible studies and things, and nothing much happens, which is very nice. And then the Lord showed me, oh, first, if you want to see the power of the name of Jesus, first you've got to realize that you're the cripple. And it doesn't take long to think, to realize how crippled we are in various ways, crippled physically, emotionally and spiritually. We're not up and running as we should be. And for us, therefore, we need to understand what Peter had to give. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now, this is what we need to hear. That's what I need to hear every day. The power of the name of Jesus in my life, in every situation. Not just being plonked at the Cape Beautiful Sunday by Sunday. Although that's an advantage. There's blessing there. And so, what does it mean? What does it mean, the power of the name of Jesus? What does it mean to us sitting here this morning? And what's it going to mean to us tomorrow morning? Because there's a great key here. And so I'd like to just pause for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit if he would reveal to us something of the power of the name of Jesus, so that we could realize the power is his, not mine. I'm still a cripple in a sense, but the power is in his name. Father, we just thank you for this story. It has been repeated countlessly times through the ages, and we praise you that the name of Jesus and the power of his name has not changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we ask you, Lord, to guide and lead us in our weakness for the glory of your name. So I'm wondering if we could all make a simple step of faith and pray a prayer aloud in unison together. I'll lead you in it as a step of faith together to ask the Holy Spirit to make the name of Jesus more real to us than perhaps it's ever been. So would you like to follow me in a simple prayer? I'll give it, we go sentence by sentence. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for me. Thank you for the way you've shown it to me in Jesus. Thank you for the way you've shown it to me in Jesus. Thank you for the power of his name.
Thank you for the power of his name.
And by the precious Holy Spirit, I ask you to reveal to us more of the meaning of that power. And by his Holy Spirit, I ask you to reveal to us the more of the power of his name. Amen. Sorry, I took a too long bit. But that's a simple step of faith we've all made together. God has heard us because we've come in his name and we've come together and we've come in agreement. And so expect, quite simply, in our faith, that God's going to do something. I can't do anything, but the Holy Spirit can. And I believe, that's what I'm having faith for, that this is how he'll guide us and lead us. So we've got to ask ourselves, how does the name of Jesus work for us? Because it's got to work for us first, hasn't it? That's where Peter came from. he had seen the power of the name of Jesus working in many others, and then the day came when it worked for him. And that's why he could say, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give you. I have a faith in the power of the name of Jesus. And that's what God wants to give us, I'm sure. I'm looking down at my notes and I can't read them. yes, I can. Now, I've been helped here by, I thought I had it by me, by Colin Urquhart's book, Listen and Leave. Do you know it, any of you?
Yeah.
It's out of print, but it's coming into print again next March. But he makes a tremendous truth in this book. He says there is, the power is in God's word. The word actually contains the power of God. You don't have to generate it. You don't have to work it up. But as you take in the word of God, it is the power, and it does the work. And there's a great truth there. Satan wants us to sort of have a feeling, well, what have I got to do? Where am I going to generate this power, this faith from? How am I going to do it? And he wants us to fix our attention on our power. And we don't have any. We are the cripple by the gate, needing Jesus' hand. And so that's the first thing. Realize that the power that Jesus is talking about is in his word. Jesus says, my words, they are spirit and they are life. So we've got to learn how to take in the word of Jesus and let it become life and power. And this is a wonderful secret that so often we miss. We get preached at, we get so many sermons and so many preaches, and if you analyze a lot of our sermons and things we hear, I do this carefully so often, they're mostly attempts to encourage us to get up and walk. It's like telling a man to walk who hasn't got any legs. You see, a lot of our Christian preaching and teaching is in that area. Now, you ought to be doing this, you ought to be doing that, you ought to be, come on, get on and get going, sort of thing, you know. And we get weary of it because it doesn't work. But God says, no, if you will take my word then and believe it and repeat it and let it sink into your mind and then into your faith, it will do the work. Now, this is the great message of T.L. Osborne. Have you heard of T.L. Osborne?
Yes, yes.
Have you heard of T.L. Osborne, Darwin? Yes. Many, many miracles he's done. And I talked to him personally when we were at a camp with him. And he said, Dr. Cocker, he said, I don't have a healing ministry. All I have is faith in God's word, and I preach his word in a way that they can believe it, and then the word does the work. And there are so many, many stories, and he told this story to us of when he was in Nakuru, which was about 100 miles from us. I've been to Nakuru myself many times. And when he was in Nakuru, there was the head of police there, just hated him coming to Nakuru to run a campaign. And he did everything he could do to stop this man coming. But T.L. Osborne was a friend of Arap Moy, the president, you see. And he got through to Arap Moy and he said, look, this man is stopping us doing this crusade. And so Arap Moy got through to him and said, no, you let the crusade go on. There was nothing he could do. But he was the head of police. But unfortunately, he'd broken his leg. And he came to the meeting in plaster with his driver and sat on the crowd trying to think, what can I do to disturb this meeting? You see, And T.L. Osborne said he sat there, and the one mistake he made was he listened. And while he listened to the scriptures and to the word of God, something happened. Even despite his antagonism and his bitterness against what he was hearing. And he turned to his driver and said, "You know, something's happening to my leg." He said, "Have you got a knife?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, cut my plaster off." And he cut this plaster off, and lo and behold, his leg was totally healed. He's walking about. And he now runs, heads up 14 churches in that area. You see? And that was just because he was hearing the word, and the word was doing its work.
And even against his nature.
Even against his will and against his nature, you see. And so this is the first thing, is to trust the word and take it in and use it. And I want to share with you some useful words to do that with. But Elizabeth was telling you, were you telling about John after the court? Well, that was an example. This dear doctor, who's suffered so much, he came out of that court having been cross-examined for an hour and a half and felt absolutely awful. And he started saying, we'd been teaching him this same truth. He started saying, "Jesus is Lord, Son of the living and loving God." You told them that, did you?
I forgot the last little bit.
That's the important bit. He started saying, "Jesus is Lord, Son of the living and loving God." And he kept on saying this and saying this. And his whole spirit was revived. And he found himself back home, not knowing quite how he got there. And I thought that was a lovely, sweet testimony. And we had been teaching him Monday by Monday this principle of quoting a word that God perhaps could give you. But the word I want to leave with you this morning is the word that Colin Urquhart starts his little book with, "I'm loved." We must start there. I'm loved. Jesus loves me. As my granddaughters sing, "Unconditionally loves me." They love singing that. I forget how it goes on. But there's his little three-year-old. Yeah, she's not three yet. "Unconditionally loves me." So, the scripture we've started with, we know the love that John said, we know the love that Jesus has for us. And it's that enables us to love others unconditionally. So here's a useful little thing. God loves me. Scriptures are full of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is love. And he sent his Son in love. So we can say, Jesus loves me. Now, it's quite a useful thing to put your own name in. Jesus loves me, Douglas Calcott. He really does. He loves me. And then if you want, you can add, "enough to die for me." There are very few people that would do that out of love. And so I learned this a long time ago for a certain thing that happened. And for a long time, every morning when I got up, I'd sit by the side of the bed and just say, "Thank you, Lord, that you love me." And I realized bit by bit as the days went by that each day was made. What could Satan do if I had that in my heart? I mean, the day could go wrong. People could be unkind to me and and rude, and I could make mistakes. But then, it doesn't alter the fact that Jesus is still loving me, do you see? And so it's a great protection from the damages that the world wants to give to your mind and your body and your soul. Jesus loves me. And his love is so wonderful. I think there is a chorus that talks about that. Isn't there? What? His love is wonderful. Mm. And so this
so
is...
far you can't...
Get that's right. Yes.
Yes.
So, yes. So we need to... the first thing for this week is to meditate on the fact that God loves you, Jesus loves you, and the way to let it sink in is actually to say that to yourself. Did you ever read any of Wernher Brandt's experiences in prison? Have you heard of Wernher Brandt?
No.
Well, he was a Romanian minister. And
he was a Jew, wasn't he?
He was a Jew.
He suffered as a Jew first.
He suffered as a Jew. The communists took him as a... The Nazis took him as a Jew. And he had 3 years in prison. And then when the...
Then he became a Christian.
Then he became a Christian. And then the communists took him and they put him in jail for 13 years. 3 of those were solitary confinement. And, of course, every bone in his body's been broken. He had a most awful time. And you ought to read his book, Tortured for Christ. And the bit that impressed me was, he said, I came to the place where I was so drugged, so hungry, so weak, I just collapsed. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't pray, I couldn't meditate on it, I couldn't remember any scriptures. All I could say was, Jesus, thank you that you love me, and I love you. Mm-hmm. And he said that just kept me in those amazing, appalling conditions. I mean, it's awful. I mean, he was suffered like this, and he was whipped and beaten. He was only allowed a slice of bread a week. And then he used to cut it into 10 and take a tenth away and give it to somebody else. They crucified him. They hung him up on a cross and fed him with excrement instead of... It was impossible. And then one day he was released and he went back home to his family. And within a week they caught him again and put him back in prison. And his wife was... in prison too, and she was forced to dig canals with her own fingers. And his son was also put in prison. And the 3 of them have come through, and they started this mission, the mission to the communist world. They both died last year. But he had a most amazing... This worldwide ministry he started out of that suffering. And it all hinged on the fact that he could say, I know Jesus loves me despite what I'm going through. The guards used to watch him through his cell, and so if he got down to pray, they'd come in and beat him. So he couldn't pray. And so what he used to do was to sleep during the day, and they were quite happy to watch him sleeping, and then at the night he'd get up and pray. He'd pray all night. And he'd walk round his cell with his hands in the air, praising God. And he composed sermons in those prisons, and this book called Sermons in Prison, which he composed. But it was so wonderful. It all hinged on the fact that the thing that kept him was that he knew that Jesus loved him. And, of course, Paul was the same. You've heard me read to you Paul's life. I mean, it's good to meditate on just on his life in case you think you're having a tough time. I've worked harder, I've been put in jail more often, I've been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was a form of execution. Once I was stoned, also a form of execution. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've travelled many weary miles. I've faced danger from flooded rivers, from robbers. I've faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. Sorry, I'm just looking at the tape.
When you read that, it makes you think, doesn't it? You know.
I know.
I read that and I think, oh, where would I stand?
Exactly, exactly. Mm-hmm. But you can stand.
How could I stand up to that?
I know.
It would be so inadequate.
Well, that's right. You would be, and so would all of us. But you listen to his secret, though. The reason why he could do it. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. I've often been hungry, thirsty, and have gone without food. Often I've shivered with cold, been without enough clothing to keep me warm. What was his secret? How could he keep going? Well, you read it in Romans. He tells you here. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels can't, the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we're high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That's the second time this morning that's been read.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And so that may be something that God wants us to listen to.
Did he read that to us?
Yeah.
Did he read that? Lovely. And so the scripture for this week for us to meditate on is simply this. Jesus loves me. Now, that sounds simple enough, but for it to have any meaning, we've got to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it until it sinks into us and becomes part of us, and the Holy Spirit can take it and make it life, and also that he could bring other scriptures to surround it and embellish it, as it were, of which there are so many. And so, if you look at, we'll just finish by looking at 1 John 4. God showed how much he loved us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take our sins away. And so, from this morning on, if you wish, see what happens if we all try and meditate together during the week, we come again, on this truth. I'm loved. I'm loved with an everlasting love. I'm loved by Jesus. I'm loved by God. And it's nothing to do with who I am. It's nothing to do because I am a cripple in dire need all the time, as it were. But Jesus is loving me. He's loving you. And he wants us to let this love so percolate through us by his Spirit, not by our trying to work it up, so that it'll overflow for others. Do you see? So can we just close our eyes and let us say together, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love me. 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 Last time with a little addition. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love me just as I am. Amen. Amen. And we'll find that Lord wants to say you can go on loving others just as they are. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Amen, Lord. We'll just close in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you will, by your Spirit, reveal to us more and more your love for us. Lord, as we look at that cripple by the gate, Lord, he'd have got nowhere looking at his legs or looking at Peter and John for money. But Lord, he received all he wanted out of your compassion, out of your love, out of your name. And so, Lord, help us by your Spirit to do the same, to look upon you and you alone, not on our weakness, Lord, not on our needs or our problems, but upon you. For the glory of your name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Can we just join together in a simple prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us, because without that, we really don't get anywhere. So would you pray after me, sentence by sentence, so that we all say it together? Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for me. In the name of Jesus, I ask for the Holy Spirit.
In the name of Jesus, I ask for the Holy Spirit
to lead us and teach us.
Lead us and teach us.
And show us more of the power of his name. And show us more of the power of his name. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord will answer that in his own particular way. Perhaps different for each of us, of course. Now, this is the second in our series. Is that right, Ben? Yeah, that's right. And the first one, remember we talked about... We're doing a series on the power of the name of Jesus. And last time we talked about his love for us.
Yes,
he did. He did, thank you. And how important it is to say to yourself, I'm loved, I'm loved. And we read through Paul's terrible life, the terrible things he suffered, and yet he's the man who said, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to separate us from an awareness of God's love. And we come up with phrases like, where's God in all this? Or, we're only human after all. And he wants to separate us from this truth. But the secret is, as we'll be seeing this morning, his words, they are spirit and they are life. Not my words, Jesus' words. And one of the most important things that we can do in the Christian life is to fill our hearts and minds with the words of Jesus. Not the words of preachers and writers and books. They're all right, and God uses them, blesses them. But it's the actual words of Jesus that have the power and the spirit. So we need to think more especially about them. And they're wonderful, wonderful words to counteract the lies of the enemy that seek to bring us down. So when the enemy is speaking a lie into your mind, you're no good, you'll never get better, or something like that, we've got to realize where it's coming from and saying, Jesus loves me. And in his love, he will meet my needs. Although, as this psalm indicates, it may take time. Now, this morning, we want to talk about the power of the cross.
And you notice we're going to have a little communion later on. And I want to share with you one particular aspect of the work on the cross. There are many, many, many. One of the things I've noticed over the years is that this simple feast, this simple meal, it's almost fathomless in the teaching and the depths that Jesus has put in there for us, and he reveals it bit by bit. But to understand what we want to share this morning, we've got to understand a little bit about the nature and the power of our soulish life, because it's very cruel. Our soulish life is what we've inherited from Adam and Eve, and it's that part of us that Satan's got his hand on. As you've heard me say many times, he rules the whole world through people's soulish desires and soulish appetites and soulish thoughts. We know in Genesis that we're made in the image of God. God's a Trinity, and when he made us a Trinity: spirit, soul, and body. Now, the spirit, we don't know much about, but it's the spirit in us that enables us to communicate with God. The soul is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions, and that enables us to relate to people. Now, the body, of course, we know a lot about. And the body enables us to relate to our environment, to tell whether it's cold or hot, or how we like that food or the other food. But it's going to dust. But the soul is the part of us that really, if we're not careful, rules our lives. It rules the world. Every evil thing starts as a soulish thought in somebody's heart and mind. Every good thing, good things can come out of the soul too. But they're not the good things that God wants to give us. In our souls, we find it easy to be sham. We can pretend to be what we know we're not. And we're the only ones that know that we're deceiving ourselves. And this reflects in building up all these sham religions that surround us. And many, many, many sham religious things. We didn't go into them a lot, but we go to them and build up these shams in all forms of religious activity. And when you look at them, if they're not of Jesus, they're soulish. They are trying to get us to do what we know we can't do. And this leads to an inner frustration. Some of the activities of the soul are, it's the area where we get filled with self-pity. We fill ourselves with self-pity. Oh, poor me. You know? And that's a very powerful ruler in our lives. And also, we fill ourselves with this self-effort. If I don't do it, it won't get done. I've got to do it. I've got to do it. I've got to do it. I've got to make myself a Christian. I've got to love. I've got to be a good boy, a good girl, whatever it is. I've got to keep the rules. And so that's a soulish activity drives us, as I've just mentioned, drives us into religious activities. You hear us calling out to one another, well, I'm only human after all, which is a way of saying, well, I've got to get, my soulish nature is me, I must give it some credence, you know. And so I could go on, except that it's important for each of us to realize how powerful
and how active our soulish nature is, because it seeks to rule our minds and our lives and our relationships. And it's very, very cruel, in a sense. But it's very important, and perhaps we won't get another chance, except just to touch on it, but to spend a little time like we're doing now, to recognize the nature of the soulishness, the selfishness that's in each of us. Very powerful, very destructive. And it came down from Adam and Eve when God said, don't touch that tree or you'll die. And Satan came along and said, you won't die. God knows that when you touch that, you will be wise. You'll be as wise as God. And there's a big deceit, a lie in that. Satan, when God said you'll die, he meant we would die to fellowship with him. But Satan changed it and lied and referred to physical death. And he said, no, you won't die. You watch. Just take it and see that God's wrong. It's God that's lying to you, not me. And of course, that was the entry point of the deceptive nature of our soulish life. It doesn't take long to see how we succumb to it. You do this, you do that, you do the other. And we know it's wrong. And yet it has power, and we do it. So let's this morning just meditate a little bit on the power and the activity of our soulish nature. Now, I think the worst thing about our soulish nature is its deceptiveness. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful, totally wicked, and deceitful above everything else. And we deceive ourselves over and over again. And I think one of the greatest deceptions that the soulish nature uses is to try and convince us that we can become Christians. We can live the Christian life. If we try hard enough, we can make it. And of course we know we can't. And the harder we try, the more frustrating it becomes. And so I'm just going to read now to help us to understand the wonder of the cross in answer to all this. The wonder of what Jesus did. And I'm going to read some. First of all, I think it's important that we read the introduction of this supper. This is the Lord's Supper. I thought I had a marker in it. Luke. Yes, here we are. I was looking at it all the time. Jesus told his disciples to go ahead and prepare somewhere for the Passover meal, which had been going on for centuries, and encapsulates some of the deep truths that we can enter into this morning through the communion service, as it were, if you like to put that word to it. Then Jesus said, then he took a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks for it, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I won't drink it again until the kingdom of God has come. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had thanked God for it, he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's amazing to think that people went to the stake for declaring that, didn't they? After supper, he took another cup of wine. and said, "This wine is the token of God's new covenant to save you, an agreement sealed with the blood I will pour out for you. This is a token of God's new covenant to save you, an agreement sealed with the blood that I will pour out for you." And then he, in the next sentence, "Here at this table, sitting amongst us, is a friend, is the man who will betray me." And so right next to Jesus' amazing declaration of the introduction of the covenant meal is the work of Satan. And this is what we find within ourselves too. The soulish nature is hard behind any moment where we're trying to get to grips with the truth. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is the new covenant that I am sealing with you"? I think many of you have heard me say... Sorry, dear.
Oh, yes. Dying for our soul.
That's right, but it's deeper than that. You see, that's right. The Jews that he was talking to, his disciples, were absolutely steeped in the old covenant. All the rules and regulations they had to keep fills all these pages of the Old Testament. Keep all these rules, boy, and you'll make it, you know. And that's what our soulish nature takes us into. Try hard, do this, do that, and you'll be all right. And that's the way they understood their walk with God. In other words, they were servants trying to work and please God. That's what the old covenant is. We try and work and please God. But the new covenant, we become sons and daughters. He brings us into his family. And we become part of his family. I just have to read that in Galatians. That's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were slaves to the spiritual power of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. To buy freedom for this slavishness to the soulish nature. So that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because you Gentiles have become his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And now you can call God your dear Father. You're no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you. And so that's the new covenant. We're not servants, we're not slaves trying to work for God. We are sons seeking fellowship with him. Now let me read some difficult passages to understand that Jesus gave us in John chapter 6. I'll get there. Jesus said, "I assure you, anyone who believes in me already has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life." There's another one of Jesus' sayings we can think about. I am the bread of life, nobody else. I am the source of the nourishment of your real life. "Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. However, the bread from heaven gives eternal life to anyone who eats it.
I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, offered so that the world may live." Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." This must have been amazing for them to hear, because in the Old Covenant they weren't allowed to drink blood or eat flesh with blood in it. "All who eat my flesh and drink my blood remain in me, and I in them. I live by the power of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, those who partake of me will live because of me. I am the true bread from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever and not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Even his disciples said, "This is a very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus knew within himself that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And of course it offends us too. If you think about it, a lot of people are offended by trying to understand this passage. "Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man return to heaven again? It is the Spirit who gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing." The efforts of the soul accomplish nothing. "And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you don't believe me." And that's the key to understanding this passage. The words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And you have to put that alongside with this mystery. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can't have eternal life. And then he says, it's my words, they are spirit and they are life. And what does he mean? You see, well, I suppose different people understand it differently. Some would say that this becomes the life of our Lord when we eat it. That's even more difficult to understand. But I think myself, it's more simple than we think. You see, when we consider our bodies, we need to eat bread to keep them going. We need to have food. We eat it and we digest it, and our digestive systems break it all up, and then the next thing is it's manifest as flesh and bone. And Jesus says, unless you do that with my word, it won't produce life. So what he's really saying, my words, they are spirit and they are life, and you have to digest them in the same way as you digest a loaf of bread. You have to take it, we take the bread into our mouth and we chew and so on and so forth. And the next thing, in a way we don't fully understand, it turns into flesh. And Jesus says, if you take my words in the same way, and digest them and meditate on them, not in your stomach, but in your spirit, then my spirit ensures that they become life. You can't make them life. Nobody can make them life. But the Spirit of God makes them into eternal life. And when we partake of the physical signs of the communion that he left us, we can say, this is a loaf of bread that you commanded that I should eat in memory of you. But I see what it means. It means that in the same way, I am taking your words and they will become life to me. And I'm drinking your blood and it will become life to me. And part of the truth is that they are his words. Now, what words are we to choose? God will see to it that we have the words that we need for the particular place we are in our fellowship with him. But there's one particular word that I've said all this morning in order to us to understand, because it's key to understanding what we're going to do in a minute. Because this work that Jesus has done deals with our soulish problem. I'll just read a few scriptures to run up to it. That's why faith is the key. God's promise is given to us as a free gift. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. It's a gift. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. But all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And when we read those wonderful truths, our soulish nature will come up and say, I don't think that's for you. I don't think you fully understand that. You better leave that alone. How can you have the righteousness of Jesus? How can you live in triumph over sin and death through the Lord Jesus? You can hear your soulish mind causing doubt in your soulish nature, causing doubt. So what do we do? Well, that comes in this next chapter. Well then, shall we keep on sinning so that God can show us more kindness and forgiveness? Sin and claim forgiveness. Sin, claim forgiveness. That was what the Jews taught sometimes. Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when you became Christians, you were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus? We died with him. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. Here's the key verse I've been trying to come to all morning. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin and self might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we'll also share his new life. We're sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and he'll never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourself dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Don't let sin control the way you live. So here again, Do you notice, and we read those glorious truths, again, the soulish nature is hard behind and saying, it doesn't work out for me. I don't know how to apply that. And so we hear this amazing truth in the word that our soulish nature died with Christ on the cross. Now, when you think about the power and the nature of our soulish nature, and what are we to do with it, the only thing to do with it is to kill it. That's the only way it'll lose its power. And what Jesus is saying is this: when I died for you on the cross, I took your sin, and then we usually stop there at the communion service. But he said, I also took your soulish nature. And it says here, he died with it. So we can consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to the power of our soulish nature, and alive unto God. But how do that arrive on our doorstep? How do we use that? The answer is through meditating, through taking his word in, and letting the Spirit do that. And so one thing that we do have to do every time you identify the power of your soulish nature at work in your mind and diverting you and me from this fellowship with Jesus, from this new life he wants us to live, we have a blood-bought right to say, you died with Christ. You're no longer my master. Now, it's as we say that to ourselves, possibly over and over again, because after all, we say the negatives to ourselves over and over again. We say them all our lives. But as we begin to say, that soulish nature of mine died with Jesus, my real life is Jesus. Now, that is doing what he asks us to do, taking his word and eating it, taking his blood and drinking it, taking his flesh and eating it. Because then, once we take that truth, which is an amazing truth, we can't fully understand it, but it's the Son of God dealing with my deepest need. As I repeat that truth to myself, the Spirit can take it and make it life. What life? The life of Jesus manifest in me, in even you. And you will say, what, me? Can't be me. Until you realize, yes, you, because you died. You died. Your real life is the risen life of Jesus. And so the more we can claim this truth, the more we repeat it to ourselves, the more we say, yes, my soulish nature with all its complaining and with all its problems died. My real life is Jesus. His risen life, his eternal life, his life that lives above the power of what's going on in this world. That's where I really, truly belong and live. Now, notice what I'm going to say now very carefully. That does not register in your feelings, because your feelings are largely soulish. You don't feel the effect of that truth. It's in the Spirit. And you have to let the Spirit make it life. And you do that by constantly repeating that truth. My real life is Jesus. And all my soulish grumblings and anxieties and worries, they died with him. Satan doesn't like that. He hates that, because he knows it's true, and he knows what it cost Jesus to bring that to us. And so he hates it, and so he then rises up with all the power he can manage to convince us that that's not the way. But it is the way. It is the way. It's taking the body and blood of our Lord and digesting him, his words, and letting them become life. Now, you wouldn't be here this morning if that weren't true, because you're all here because you've enjoying a measure of the risen life of Jesus. It may vary between us, but the fact that you want to come and fellowship with others that love Jesus means you have his life and you long for more. The very fact that you love to come and sing hymns to the Lord Jesus and share his truth means that there's divine life operating in you. If it weren't, you wouldn't want to be here. The last place you'd want to be. You see, so Jesus, his life, is at work in you, but he wants to manifest it more and more and more. So, now listen carefully, so that we separate ourselves from making our Christian lives into one long struggle to try and be better. Instead, we trust the Holy Spirit to do it in us by taking his word and making it life. But we have to eat it and drink it. That's the bit we have to do. If we don't do that, then the Holy Spirit can't do his bit. See? So here is the word, you know, this little book that we have, the word for today. Last time we met and we thought, let us declare that Jesus loves us. Today we want to declare that my soulish, sinful nature is dead in Christ. That death won't be fully manifest until I actually die and go to be with him. But in this time, it's an act of faith, but it's powerful. When you look at some of the men and women down the ages who have manifested the life of Jesus, you usually find it through considerable suffering and difficulties that they've come to that. But we can come to it by drinking his blood and eating his flesh, by taking his words and meditating on them and chewing them and making them as much part of us as you do your hot potatoes. Mm. You see, and really concentrating on it, and whenever your soulish nature wants to lead you away into self-pity and all the things that it does, say, I'm sorry, but you died with God. You have no power over me. You must follow it with these two. My real life is Jesus, and I declare it. Then the Holy Spirit can take that up and begin to operate it in you. And things happen that you realize weren't of your making. You didn't strive for them. They just tend to happen. Yeah. Especially this area of love for the Lord. It wells up within us and we realize, I didn't make that. But I do find, you might say, my love for the Lord is growing. And that's one of the things you'll notice as you repeat these scriptures to yourself. So finally, before we have the communion, before we partake of the covenant meal, I like to call it a covenant meal, let us just remember that the main thing we're saying today is, en route to understanding the power of the name of Jesus, identify the power of your soulish, selfish nature. Don't battle with it, because you can't. Self can't deal with self, never could. That's what Satan wants to get us busy with. Begin to say, that part of me died with Jesus. Part of my salvation, my real life, is Jesus. And I praise you, Lord, for who you are. And then the Holy Spirit can take you into more and more revelation of who Jesus is. Now, is she going for a little walk, Pat? Bless her.
It's really dying to self, isn't it, Douglas?
Well, it is, but you see, you can't die to self. It's that sort of thought that I'm trying to correct.
Really?
Well, yes, because you see, you can't die to self. Self won't die to self. Jesus has already done it.
But that was always an expression, wasn't it?
Yes, it was always...
That I've been brought up.
I know, we've all been brought up with, you've got to die to self. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Until you take the words of Jesus and realise, Jesus, you've done it. It's finished. It's happened. I haven't got to redo it. It's actually finished. The death of my soulish nature is finished. It finished on the cross. I'm not going to talk about dying to self again because you have done it. What I'm going to talk about is identifying with what you have already done. It's finished. And let your Holy Spirit work it out in me, not through my feelings, but in the way that only you can, through my Spirit. That's what changes us.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
I find this a difficult thing to get to grips with.
Yes.
Everybody does. Mm. Every single person does. Do you know why?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're not taught it.
Mm-hmm.
We're all taught what Mary said just now. You've got to die to self. And, oh, yes, I've got to die to self. But nothing happens because you can't do it.
You can't
do it. But, I mean, how many sermons have you heard that have been like this morning? It's happened. It's finished. That's what the world's word said. You died with Jesus. We don't hear that.
No.
I mean, dear Pastor Boyd preached Sunday before last on the self, on the flesh, and he never mentioned Romans 6. I'm going to have to talk to him about it. He never mentioned it. He preached a whole sermon on dying, on the nature of self-life and dying, and it's got to die. But it was all, you got to do it. It does not work. You can't do what Jesus has already done.
It's a constant struggle then, isn't it?
It's a constant struggle. Whereas if you realise what Jesus is wanting me to enter is enter into the struggle that he's already done that struggle.
Mm-hmm.
So why is he not expecting me to struggle?
Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ.
Oh, yes, that's right. If you go through from now on, if you go through, we won't stop now, you go through some of Paul's writings, you see the triumph of this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I think the best example is his talk in Galatians, where he says... I think I'll just read this and put it on the tape and then we'll have to stop. Galatians 5. I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. When you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you're no longer subject to the law. When the Holy Spirit controls your lives, he will produce this kind of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is that? That's the life of Jesus. It's nothing you can concoct or I can concoct. The moment you say, oh, I should have more self-control, I should be more gentle. Well, that's true. God will honour that. But Jesus says, I want to manifest my gentleness in you. And I'll do it the moment you realise that I have dealt with that soulish thing. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let's follow the Holy Spirit in leading in every part of our lives.
We still sin though, don't we, Douglas?
We still sin.
Yes.
Yes, we still sin. But what Jesus is saying, sin no longer is your ruler. No longer like in the world, sin controls the world. But we still sin. But the
the scriptures gloriously say, if we then confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here, that's another element.